But now turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. As we're going through the book of Acts, I know we've spent quite a long time on Acts chapter 4, but I think it's really important. The initiation of the church, it begins. The persecution of the church begins as well. And also we find the initial beginnings of the inworkings of the church and the heart that they had for one another. And I think that is important. So we're spending a little bit more time on chapter 4 than maybe we would on other chapters. But let me read this in verse 32 to 37, Acts chapter 4. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon all of them. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translation means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. Oh, Lord, we need you so much to lead us through the scriptures, Lord, and to be upon our life. We don't want to live a carnal life. We don't want to live a compromised life. Lord, you've drawn us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And Lord, you've drawn us into a whole new culture, a whole new society, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of the world into the body of Christ. We're in the world, but not of the world, not the same desires and same patterns and same thought patterns and all that, Lord, but you've done a new work, and I pray that you'd use these verses, these scriptures, Lord, to really lift us to that high level, that high ideal that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've actually titled this portion, Abundant Grace, and you saw that in verse 33. But remember, it's the beginning of the persecution of the church in chapter 4. That lame man, he'd been lame for 40 years. As Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk," and he does. He doesn't just walk, but he leaps. He makes a real, he's so excited, and he draws attention to not just himself, but Peter and John. And as the crowd is attentive to this, Peter says, "Why do you marvel at this? This man stands here whole at the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead." And you find that that conviction, that realization, 5,000 were converted at that point. 5,000 were born again. But then the Sanhedrin, remember that 71, these were like the religious Supreme Court of the Jews. Oh, you were under their control. They didn't like this. They didn't like it at all, so they arrested Peter and John. They arrested them and they threatened them. "Don't you speak any longer in this man's name." And what they were saying is they were losing power. They were losing authority over the people, losing control, because really the main force of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought they got rid of this Jesus movement when they put Jesus on the cross. But now here, the disciples who were running once Jesus was erected, was arrested, now they're back declaring the fact that he's raised from the dead. The tomb is empty, and this man standing here whole is evidence that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And so they couldn't do anything. The man was standing there whole, and the crowd was there, so they released them. They released them. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. And here, this Jesus movement was now still alive because of the resurrection. So they're trying to put it down, squelch it. And so they released Peter and John, and Peter and John went to the brethren, the brothers and sisters, and they reported everything that had taken place by the threatening of the Sanhedrin. And then they prayed, and oh, did they pray. They prayed as one mind. They were praying to God. The Bible says that place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. I love that. The power of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And what we read here in verse 33, not only speaking with boldness, but with great power, they witnessed the resurrection. So here, this power, this boldness, not only power to witness, but power to serve. That's what we're seeing here. Power to give their lives away to others. We don't do that normally, naturally. I'm selfish naturally, so are you. I mean, you might not want to admit it, but we are. It's just human nature. But you see, this power that came upon that church, they began to look out for one another, and all the needs were now met in the body of Christ there. What a powerful thing that is taking place. I was interested in a letter that was circulated to a large congregation. And it was really titled, Who Will Serve in the Church? And the letter went on and said, our church membership, 1,400, non-resident members, 75, balance left to do the work, 1,325, elderly who've done their share, 25, the balance left to do the work, 1,300, sick and shut-ins, 25, balance left to do the work, 1,275, members who do not give, 350. Christmas and Easter members, 300. Balance to do the work, 625. Members who are overworked, 300. Balance left to do the work, 325. Members with alibis, 200. Balance left to do the work, 125. Members too busy with other things, 123. Balance left to do the work, 2. That just leaves me and you, and get to work, because I can't do it all myself. I think it was a tongue-in-cheek, but it really was making a point that sometimes the church is not like the first century church. It looks like they all chipped in, they all helped out. And I think we need to rise to that level. We need to recognize that this is the ideal. Now, we always want to shoot for the ideal. I'm kind of an idealist in that. When I was in the world, I was in the world, but when I came to Christ and I saw this is what life is, this Bible, live out of the Bible. And so when I came to be a Christian, I wanted to live a Bible life. And when I came into the church, I wanted our church to be a Bible church. And so there was the ideal. But you see, the ideal is the ideal. You come into the body of Christ, you become a Christian, and you realize, you know, the ideal comes down to the real, the reality of it. And that's what's going to happen here in the first century church. We see the ideal. All these believers are together. They're really one congregation. Notice what it said. Let me read it again, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Wow, that's an ideal. You see, the congregation, it's the inner working of the people, of the church. The church in the Greek is ekklesia, or called out ones. We're called out of the world into the body of Christ. Oh, we're in the world. We want to be a witness. We want to be an example to the world so that they might come to Christ. But now we're in a whole new community. We used to hang out and have fellowship with that worldly community, and we used to do what they did. Now we're in a Christian community. We've got the Bible. We've got the Holy Spirit. Now we want to do what the Lord wants us to do. And so what we're seeing here is the inner life, the inner workings of the first century church. It talks about the congregation, and the term there, the Greek term is plethos. Plethos, interesting word. Plethora is the English word. And plethora just means an excessive, a lot of. That's what the word means. And so when it says congregation, it's really that Greek term is talking about a great number. It's a rapid growth in this infant church. And so with it, although we've got the ideal, with it comes growing pains. Growing pains. Not everyone is right on. Not everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, there is the ideal. Those who believed. Starts out with those who believe, one heart, one mind. That's good. These are born-again believers. Those who believed, all sharing, common purpose, the ideal. But as we go on and we get into chapter 5, we're going to see the real. Christianity soon turns to real. Real. There's not always wheat in the body of Christ. Often there are tares in the body of Christ. And I don't mean ripping something, tares, something that grows up like a darnel, something that is not, is kind of like a weed and it's not really wheat. Jesus warned the believers. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, he talks about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a man sowing good seed in his field. And while the men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And then he went away. And when the wheat sprang up, bore grain, and the tares became evident also, because they didn't have any fruit in them. They weren't real. They were phony, fake fruit. Sometimes fake fruit looks so real, you could put it next to real fruit, you can't tell the difference until you pick it up and try to take a bite out of it. Ah, that's plastic. Oh, that's not real fruit. Well, it's the same thing here, the tares. And so the slaves, the servants say, well, who sowed tares in the field? And the master said, my enemies. And the servant said, you want us to go and tear them up, rip them up? And they said, no, don't do that unless you rip the wheat up with them. Wait until the harvest time when the angels come and they gather up the tares and burn them and gather up my wheat into their barns. So you see, there was fair warning of Jesus. There are going to be wheat and tares in the body of Christ. We want to have a church that's full of wheat. We realize tares could come in. Those can come in that aren't real. But you see, the ideal. It's wonderful. I love the ideal. And one of the things, I like J. Vernon McGee. Some people have to get past his accent, but what a solid man of God. We almost got him to speak at one of our How to Walk conferences, and then he went home to be with the Lord. He never was able to come. But one of the things he says about this, trying to take what we're seeing here and put it in the 21st century church. J. Vernon McGee says, this kind of living could be carried out for a short while because of the spiritual condition of the church. It is nonsense to say that we could put this into effect today. If we tried it, we would have utter chaos. Why? Because there must be the same high spiritual level, and we don't have that today. Let us be honest and face up to it. We need to come into a closer relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. We need a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, one of the things people will look at, Karl Marx looked at, he read this, so he used a couple of scriptures here to put into effect communism. Well, you can take the scripture and you can twist it any way you want, but this isn't communism. It's communalism. And communism is what is yours is mine and I'll take it. But communalism, what we're seeing here, what is mine is yours, and I'll gladly share it with you. You see, that's what we're seeing here. What happens when a person's born again, when the Holy Spirit is upon them, constantly you're seeing that the Holy Spirit came upon them, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember, the third time we find, at least Peter and the others, were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We need to constantly be filled over and over again with the Holy Spirit because we're leaky vessels. And so when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, as they were here, so interesting, what we see, they lost the love for possessions and they gained the love for people. You see, when we come into the body of Christ, we've got to love people more than we love things. That really messes up the body of Christ. And you're going to see that's exactly what happens. God deals with it in chapter 5. So I know I'm talking about the ideal here, and it's not necessarily ideal in the first century church. They have real problems, the growing pains, but they dealt with them. God dealt with them. But you see, we always want to shoot for that ideal. If you shoot for something less than that, you're even going to be lower than that. I want to shoot for something really high in my life and in your life and in our church life. I think that's important for us. You see, the Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you know what? When we do that, then Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, they go together, but you're not going to be able to love your neighbor like what we're seeing here in this first century church if we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, what happens to the Christian, to the believer, that spiritual life becomes supreme over the material life. I mean, we all live for material things. It may not be necessarily possessions. I live for surfing myself. That was my God, the ocean, my surfboards, my surfboard shop. That was it. That's materialism. You see, I always wondered when people would say, Bill, you're surfing too much. If you're a Christian, you'd not surf that much. And I wouldn't know because I was a young Christian. I thought, well, I don't want it to be an idol, but I'm sure having a lot more fun surfing now than when I was, you know, that was my God. And I would paddle out in the water, and before I'd catch waves out at Sunset Beach, I'd say, Lord, show me if I'm surfing too much. But Lord, don't do what you did with Jacob, wound him in the leg, you know, where he couldn't walk. I don't want a fin in the leg. Lord, I don't want that. But you know what the Lord did? He worked on the inside, and God always works on the inside. He gave me a greater love for the Word of God and the people of God than he had for surfing, and surfing became fun again after that. You see, that's the idea here, that supreme life of the Spirit over the material life that we once lived. Now, when they gave all this that we're reading, it was not out of compulsion. They weren't coerced into doing that. They weren't making pledges. Now, let's make a pledge. We're at the first of the year. Let's make a pledge. We don't do that. I don't think that's right. It's been said the multiplication of pledges is always a sign of the decadence of the spiritual life of the church. When you begin to place your emphasis on money and pledges and coercing people and hundredfold kind of thing, you know, it just shows the decadence of the spiritual life. We don't want that. You see, not by compulsion, the Bible says, not by restraint, but God loves a cheerful giver when you do. Notice they were one heart and one soul. That's oneness in thought and oneness in affection. And that creates, when you're one that way in thought and affection, it creates a love outside of yourself. Now notice, take note here, it was not that they sold, S-O-L-D, and became one soul, S-U-L, but being one soul, S-U-L, they sold, S-O-L-D. S-O-L-D. I don't know if I spelled it right, but you get what I'm saying. It happened on the inside before it happened on the outside. Just because it's happening on the outside doesn't mean it's on the inside. And so that's what they're saying. I like what one of the translation, Rotherham, he has a translation. They were one heart and soul. He just puts them together, one heart and soul. It was like it was beating. One heart and soul. No, it means no division, no split, no two-faced. You know, no double-minded or two-souled, the Bible talks about. You see, if a person's two-souled, you don't know which soul you're going to get. You don't know which persona you're going to get. That's called schizophrenia. And if the church, a lot of the church is schizophrenic. You know, it doesn't operate as God wants it to operate. You find a lot of good, but then you find a lot of bad, like we're going to see in the next chapter. And God deals with that severely, and we'll talk about that. It doesn't happen in the church the way God did it, but what God is doing is he's speaking to us. This is how serious I am about a church, a pure church. The church pure is a church powerful. The church marches on its knees. The church is led of the Spirit. And that's what we're seeing here with the disciples, with the apostles. It's a powerful work that God is doing. He goes on in verse 33, and with great power. Notice that. Dunamis, great, megas, is the term there in the Greek. The apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. That's why I've named these verses 32 to 37, abundant grace, because that megas dunamis was upon them, or great grace, or great power was upon them. And then it says megas charis, or abundant abundant grace. Grace is charis. But notice that they were giving testimony of Christ. I think that's important, that by great power the apostles were giving witness of the resurrection. Notice, with the Holy Spirit giving testimony, and it means over and over again. The tense there is over and over again. It's not like that they had a week of evangelism and they went out in the streets once a year. No, that's not New Testament Christianity. It's over and over and over. You wait. You look for those divine appointments. You look for those, and you're ready in season and out of season. There are some that go down in Waikiki, you know, and witness. And we've got people here that were saved down in Waikiki and are on fire for the Lord. You see, but also maybe out of season. That's kind of in season. We're going down to witness in Waikiki. But out of season, you get on the airplane. You sit, you open your Bible, and people look at you and go, what's that? Nowadays, that's exactly what they would say. What's that? It's a Bible. Oh, really? Wow, what are you? Well, I usually don't tell people I'm a pastor. I just say I'm a teacher. Oh, what do you teach? Well, I teach the ancient texts. Oh, what does that mean? Well, and then you can lead them into a conversation. But, I mean, if you start out, this is a Bible, and I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm a pastor. You know, all of a sudden, I don't want to talk to you anymore. And this is a living Bible, so you better watch out. You know, it can jump on you and do things to you. No, but over and over, we give testimony, in season and out of season. And the Holy Spirit is working in and through the apostles. That's what we see. It's not their giftedness. They were yielded to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gifted them. I think a lot of people back away from the things of God because they feel their personal weakness. You know, God can't work through their personal weakness. That's exactly what God works through. Paul says that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Power is perfected in weakness. So if you're, you know, if you're excusing yourself or saying, oh, I can't do that because I'm too weak, that's the very kind of person that God will use. And maybe your strength, God will sanctify that strength that you'll give glory to God. But that's what these men are doing, these apostles are doing. They're men that are yielded to the Holy Spirit. And look what happens. Power happens. And not giving in to personal weakness. You have to remember, it was only weeks and months before that they were running in fear because of the Sanhedrin, because Jesus was put on the cross. And now what's happening? Because Jesus resurrected, that they'd heard about, but they didn't really get it in their minds. And now when they realize, they witness his resurrection, look at the power that's happening. And so what we're seeing here is that power of these men yielded to the Holy Spirit and preaching the Word of God, whereas before, they didn't let their personal weakness dominate their life. And don't let you. I love it when I see people that are a little bit shy, a little bit weak, and then you see them in a certain position, you go, man, look at how fruitful they are. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. God's power perfected in their life. But sometimes we get a little heady. We get a little, you know, big-headed. And God does some great thing or something, and we kind of pat ourselves on the back. Ooh, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. You're setting yourself up for a fall. But if you recognize all the good things that are happening through your life and in your life for God, you're going to pat God on the back. Thank you, God. Thank you for doing those great things. But I like what he's saying. They gave witness to the resurrection. Witness, the two terms here, maturion and anastasis. They gave maturion to anastasis. Maturion is martyr. That's where we get our English word martyr. In other words, they were preaching and they were martyrs. They were living martyrs. You don't have to be a dead martyr. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're a martyr. I mean, it could mean that. But you see, their faith and their love for the Lord is so strong that they're witnessing, their maturion, witnessing for anastasis, the resurrection. Ana, which is the term up, and stasis is to stand. The dead standing up in life. That's what they were doing, they were witnessing for. And they were giving proof. What proof? Well, Jesus had just been raised from the dead. They wanted to blame the disciples for stealing the body. Why didn't they then arrest the disciples for stealing the body, put them in prison and find that body, torture them till they found that body? They couldn't, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And here this lame man standing before them, evidence and proof of Jesus being raised from the dead. So they were giving proof, making known the facts that tell the truth. This wasn't a false witness. This wasn't a false story or fake news as we have nowadays. But this was a true story. A while back on my Facebook, I said, free house. I'm giving my house away. You can have it. The first one that can prove that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, I'll sign my house over to you. You know what? I had no takers. No takers at all. Because you can't disprove the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what they were doing. Exactly what they were doing. And notice, upon them was abundant grace. With great power comes great grace, abundant grace. And again, that word abundant means megas. Megas, grace, charis. Now, grace is just, you know, sometimes the term is a little bit, I mean, I've always learned when I was a young Christian, unmerited favor. I didn't actually understand exactly what that meant, but I've used that term, unmerited favor. It means that you get something that you don't deserve. You haven't worked for it. You haven't earned it. This isn't something that you're so good and you're so special above everybody else that God is going to give you this. No. His grace, who God is, and all God's goodness is given to us even though we haven't done anything to deserve it. He just gives it to us. And what a great thing. Look at your family. Look at your home. Look at your Christian business. Look at who you are. Look at all that God has done in your life. Oh, I know there's been some stumbling times. Look at your children. Oh, I know that sometimes the kids don't do that well. Hey, it just means we need to get on our knees and pray harder, because I've seen it happen. Kids go astray, but then they come back to the Lord. My son is preaching tonight because he came back to the Lord, but he was doing some radical stuff. And I've got it, I mark my Bible up all the time, and in Psalm 80, you know, I have a certain portion. Look upon this branch that you have planted, and, you know, I have the date and everything. Oh, Lord, just move on him. And he did. So you see, we give God credit. We give God because of that abundant grace. And it's not only this unmerited favor or the goodness that God pours upon us, plus its transforming power. That's what that grace does. It changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's not just for the apostles. Notice all. It's the abundance on all those that were there. Upon them all, the last part of 33, and then 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each one as any had need. Now, notice this abundant grace It was not only for powerful preaching, but it was also for benevolent giving. This is one of the characteristics, one of the things you see about this church, this ideal kind of church. Now, I know it's going to lose its idealism, and we're going to see the real, but nonetheless, that's what we shoot for. Benevolence in their giving for those in need. But this is not a free-for-all. It's not a welfare system that we're looking at, but the church used discernment in this. The church judged, and they discerned who was actually in need. And you see that in 1 Timothy 5:3. I'm going to tell you the scriptures. You can look them up on your own, but I'll just tell you what this whole benevolence and this, distributing, what they had. And it was only for a time. It was only for the first century church. It wasn't a pattern of the rest of the churches. In fact, in this pattern, the church fell on hard times and they were really in desperation. And they had to take up offerings from other churches to support the church in Jerusalem. So it's not the standard, it's not what we do, but the attitude is the same. The attitude is true. And so what did they do when they distributed these? Well, a few things. They discerned the actual needs. As I mentioned, 1 Timothy 5:3, it wasn't a welfare system. Second thing they did is, if they can support themselves, they need to get a job. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Now also, if the family can meet the need of that person, they should. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Now also, if the need was supplied by the church, they needed now, that person that was supplied with that need, they needed to serve and work in the church. 1 Timothy 5, 5 and 10. And then the church, if you were going to support or supply someone, the church was to evaluate the moral condition if they were to be supported. 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 13. And also, if the church was to supply or give the needs, it was to be the basic necessities. 1 Timothy 6, 8. Not if they're short on rent because last month they bought a big screen TV. No, it's not that. It's for the basic necessities, so you see that. And so they were discerning there. And so the last part here, one of the things that really grips my heart is they laid it at the apostles' feet or at the disposal of the apostles, and they would distribute it as the need was. Now, these were men of integrity, the apostles were. You find that those that are going to serve, whether they're going to be a deacon or they're going to be an elder, whether they're going to be a pastor in the church, there are some qualifications. We don't have time to get into them, but I will tell you enough to say that if you're going to give money to somebody, there needs to be certain qualifications, a certain amount of integrity. The first thing in 1 Timothy 3 is they must be above reproach. That means you can't lay hold of them for mismanagement, for something that is untoward in their life. They can't be laid hold of. The second thing is they have to be free of the love of money. Or I like what King James says, not given to filthy lucre. Not lucre, that's a gun. Lucre, yeah. Filthy lucre. In other words, they can't be greedy. Greedy in their personality. And they need to be able to manage their own household. In other words, they need to be able to look over what they have if they're going to look over what God has. And the Bible tells us for that person that is an overseer, in fact, Peter, who was one of the chief apostles, he tells us in 1 Peter 5, 2, that you do it by voluntarily and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In other words, you're not looking to get rich. You're not looking to, to exploit people with the funds that are given. You see, if I'm going to give my money, I want to know that I can trust whatever I give it to, whether it be a ministry or whether it be, some item or something. I want to see what kind of reputation they have. If they don't have a good reputation, I don't want to give it to them. There's too many charlatans out there. And I don't just mean in the world, but even in the body of Christ, there are charlatans. I've been burned in the church and out of the church. Some of the things I've given to, and I'll even name it. I don't think they're in business anymore, but to Holmes Agency. Mainland company with a group we were bringing over here, they took our $2,000 and ran. And we had to, all over again, get the group over by another means. That was in the church. There have been other things outside the church. I'm not sure if it was called Air West. Remember them years ago? They took my money. I had a round trip to the mainland, and it was pretty good fare, and I gave them the money. The next day in the paper, they went out of business. In other words, they took my money, and they knew they were going out of business. That's not something I like. That's not something that should happen. Now, I don't know if you've been online shopping at all, but that, you know, Amazon Prime, you can get some good deals. I do that. But now I looked on Amazon Prime, and it said, you'll receive the item by, and they told me, before Christmas, December 19th. And so my son said, Dad, don't do it. They're going to be inundated with stuff. You'll never get it on time. And I said, well, I'm going to trust him. So I trusted him, and I keep looking online. I'm waiting for them. It said order received, and you know how that arrow goes down, then shipped? It hasn't gone down to shipped yet. And I go, it's getting pretty close to the 19th. You guys better ship that out, or I'm gonna have to label you that you're not true to your word. You see, but I mean, those just might be some examples out there in the world, but for us, for Christians, the Bible says a man swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, when you give your word on something, you need to be good to your word. Don't change. You see, in the church, we need to be good to our word, especially when it comes to money, finances. Can you imagine the responsibility given to those apostles with God's money that these people gave? And that's always the case. It's not the church's money, it's not the apostles' money, it's God's money. And you're going to be responsible to God for that. I don't know if you know, this is just a recent article, but now they're going to court. They could get either anywhere from 4 to 10 years, but the whole GoFundMe fraud that took place with a homeless Philadelphia man who, he was in the military, out of the military, homeless. But this couple, they concocted something with his agreement to say that that the lady, the guy's girl, well, this, the girl and the guy, they concocted this. And the girl and the guy got this homeless guy to go along with them. And the guy said to his girlfriend, you know, just say that he gave you $20 when you were on the freeway overpass and you couldn't, you know, didn't have gas, and that he gave you his last $20. We'll put it on GoFundMe. Well, they did. You know how much money they got? You read the article? $400,000. And the girl had texted her friend that they had to say they ran out of gas, and I had to, this is her quote, her text that they, I had to make up a story to make the people feel bad. So she said to her friend, shush about that part. In other words, they made up this story. They got $400,000. And finally, the money wasn't going to this guy, Bobbitt. All the money wasn't going to him. So he blew the whistle on the whole thing. And it turns out that they bought the two people that concocted it. They bought a BMW, new BMW. They bought exclusive vacation places to go and a bunch of other stuff. But, you know, that kind of stuff, even the legitimate needs, you want to go, I don't know if I want to give to that. Maybe it's not legitimate. You see, it's important for us, you know, when you think about it, in the body of Christ. Laid at the apostles' feet, these people laid at the apostles' feet what they wanted to give because they had laid their lives at Jesus' feet. That's the only way that works. Laying your life at the feet of Jesus. And then we could lay our life at the feet of, you know, one another and help one another. I like the story of this candy manufacturer. He eventually got 54 stores and 2,000 employees. His name was John S. Hurler. In the 19th century, it said he started out in business, I think 19th and 20th century. In business, he took the Jacob's pledge, quote, "Of all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee," Genesis 28, 22. Going to the bank, he opened a special account, which he initialed MP. Into that fund, he regularly entered a proportionate amount of his income. When anyone asked what the strange label meant, they were told that it stood for "my partner." As he kept God uppermost in his mind, in all his transaction, his industry grew at a phenomenal rate, and each week the Lord's treasury received increasing large sums. His gifts to worthy causes and private individuals amazed his business associates. These contributions were always accompanied with the request that the donor should not receive any thanks or glory for his actions. He asked each recipient to offer praise to God alone, for he said, "After all, the money isn't mine, it's the Lord's." I like it when people give anonymously. They say, "Bill, would you give to this person? I don't want them to know who gave it." And then you give it and go, "It's anonymous. Don't know who gave it to you, but they gave it to you." I think that's great. Martin Luther said that there are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the pocketbook or the purse. So true, so true. Well, we end off here in Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translates "son of encouragement." He owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, he was a Levite. What's he doing owning land? He's a Cyprian, he was from Cyprus. But hold it, he's a Levite. Levites weren't to own land. Remember when the land was apportioned to the 12 tribes and the Levites weren't to get any inheritance there in the land, but the Lord was their inheritance, and they would go to the Lord on behalf of the people and go to the people on behalf of the Lord, and they were to be supplied by the people, the 12 tribes. They weren't to own land. God was their portion. But somehow, either the law was corrupted at this time and they were just practicing this, or before Barnabas or Joseph was converted, he was a land entrepreneur, a land speculator, and he was making deals and probably didn't care if he violated the law, or maybe that was a common thing they were doing. But now he's saved. Now he's a believer. And we're going to go on as we go through Acts. We're going to see that he made an incredible impact in the church and with the apostles. His name, I think it's important, Barnabas. Bar is son, and then the last part, Abbas, is a term that means encouragement. And so you have a kind of a dual thing there. And usually when they would name a son, Bar, they would name a characteristic after him. So Barnabas, son of encouragement. Or remember when Jesus, he named James and John when they wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume those as he was passing through, you know, a certain portion of land through Jericho. They didn't want Jesus to go because of the tension there. And they said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy life. I came to save life." And so he said, "You guys are sons of thunder." Sons of thunder. Also, son of perdition, that's Judas. Sons of Belial is worthless. You find that in the Bible. So Barnabas, he had a character about him. He had the spirit of encouragement. I love that, the spirit of encouragement. Parakletos, para with and beside, to come alongside. We have people in our church, I have never heard anything out of their mouth except encouragement. It's just amazing. But encouragement, that's who they are. You can just expect it, and you almost have to go, you know, it's like, don't heap all that, you know, it's just, thank you. But then there are others, not so much. Maybe too much negative. And maybe it was the way they were raised. Maybe they could never do what was right in, you know, the eyes of their parents, or when they were growing up, they had this conflict within themselves, and now they've come into the church, and that's what they see, the negative, and, you know, it's kind of that negative thing. Hey, you have to realize you were drawn out of the kingdom of darkness. That was you in the world. That's not you now. That's not who you are now. You're a son or a daughter of encouragement. I'll tell you, if you change that around and you start encouraging, you'll find that that'll take root in your life. And that negative stuff, you know, will just kind of, in a sense, disappear. Well, we come to the end here. And what a great example this Barnabas is, this tract of land that he gives, and he sold it. He brought the money there to the disciples or to the apostles. And it was a great example of Jesus' words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Actually, the disciples quote that from Jesus in Acts 20, verse 35. We don't see it in the red letters, Jesus saying that, but obviously he said it. And so one of the apostles quoted that. But I love it. I love this ideal. I look to the ideal, that heart of benevolence prevailing in that first century church. I pray this heart of benevolence would prevail in us. And I'm not saying it doesn't. Oh, it does. It's every time we have an event, there are those that want to say, here, I can't go, but I want to give this money so somebody else can go. I love it. Whenever we have people coming in and moving over, as Daniel and Nubia, when you meet his wonderful wife, say that, wow, the church came around and helped us and loved us and got us set up. Jim and Nancy coming over, the church helped us and set us up. And whenever there's a need, I love it that the church comes to that aid and that need. And it's a common sharing. It's that beautiful word in the Greek, koinonia. Koinonia. That fellowship around Jesus Christ. Around Jesus Christ. And I think it's because what Jesus said, love one another even as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. And that's why you have that sharing, that benevolent attitude. Because of your love for the Lord. And I would pray that that love for us, some of us are lacking. I mean, we can't even contain all that God has for us. The Bible says the love of God is beyond finding out. So whatever measure we have, hey, let's just ask God to open our hearts and pour even more in it. And you know what Jesus says about us? Hey, I no longer call you slaves or servants. But I now call you friends, those who do the will of my Father. Lord, we do thank you so much, Lord, for this exhortation, these scriptures, this ideal. And Lord, even though we see in the first century church, they don't meet up to that ideal. And even as we realize that we don't meet up to that ideal, there's no reason that we can't shoot for that ideal and want that, get as close as we can to that. And not make excuses when we fail in that, but just simply come to you and cry out, more of Jesus, less of me. And so, Lord, I thank you so much, God, for your love, for your grace upon us. I pray that you would baptize us afresh with the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we might love you even more and in a greater degree. We pray that that abundant grace, that mega charis, that abundant grace be upon us, that love that you have for us would just permeate and touch lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.